Thanks, Barry. Barry from Wellington. We've got a team from Wellington, so it's great to have them with us serving as well. Thanks, man. So, morning, everyone. My name is Michael, and it's my wife, Adi, and my son, Dan. I've got two other girls. One is 18 years old already, Michaela, and she's doing a Year of Your Life program called TMT, and she's actually on an outreach at the moment, a three-week outreach. They're going to various schools, and some of the feedback from them has been really encouraging. They've seen salvations in the high schools they've been to, high school students giving their lives to Christ. They've seen some amazing things, apparently. So I'm looking forward to hearing the stories when she gets back. My middle daughter is 16, and she is in Wellington this morning. She wants to be in her home church. I had some barbs from some guys saying, welcome home. But I'm back in Wellington. Oh, yeah. But it is good to be back. We were living in Edgemead for how many years? Six, seven years. We still have a home actually up the road in Edgemead that we own. And just great to be back. Great just to see many of you and just to see a lot of choice saints. You know, the thing with the congregation, there's a lot of A-grade Christians around here. It's like you feel you were the big hitters. There's some choice saints, like choice meat. There's some choice A-grade. And it's wonderful just to be back again with you. So thank you for opening up your hearts and for enjoying the morning. Thanks, Rian. So this morning, I want to start with telling a story. We were living in Oudtshoorn in 2004, and we were given tickets to a rugby game. It was the British Lions that came through to South Africa. They did a tour along with about 30,000 British Lions supporters that literally flew over. It's the largest amount of supporters in the world that go over for matches. If they're in New Zealand, if they tour, wherever they tour, you've got hordes of them. I think they call them the Barmy Army. Barmy Army. And they come in droves. And we got given tickets to this game at Newlands. It was the British Lions versus the emerging Springboks. I'm not really into rugby, actually, but they were free tickets. And we thought it would be great to go down for the weekend and just come and support the emerging Springboks. And so we arrive. It was late June. And we come to the stadium. It was an evening kickoff game. I think it was 7 p.m. And it was one of those typical cold winter's evenings in Cape Town. The wind was blowing. The rain was pouring down. It must have been about 9 or 10 degrees. It was cold. And the wind chill factor didn't make it nice. And we sat at the top tier of the main stand, looking down upon the field, sitting there actually regretting that I had gone to the rugby. I just wished I was at home. I'm a real softie. I'm a homebody. Wishing that I was at home. We're sitting there in the driving rain. The wind's howling. And the stadium was pretty full. But you had a sea of green supporters all around. And then you had the sea of red supporters on the one side of the stadium. 30,000 of them making an absolute racket, shouting, supporting them. They were singing all these British Lion songs, whatever they're singing, these Welsh hymns and these English hymns that they were singing. And a whole section of them, there must have been at least about 1,000 of them, were dancing and chanting in the game, and they didn't have shirts on. I think they were Irishmen or something, seriously. And they'd been drinking way too much. And they were going, and the whole game, they actually didn't have their shirts on. And I'm not lying. And I was looking at them, and I had like 5 layers, you know, beanie, scarf, just rain jacket. And we huddled together. And these guys were just like it was summertime. Maybe it was them. Maybe that was like the weather for them coming here. Like 10 degrees, that's summer, man. And they were singing, and they were honoring the Lions, and they were giving great support to the Lions. And I want to say that that is glory. Okay, that is glory. And there's a very real sense that we are created for glory. We're created to give honor and praise and to lift up something larger than ourselves. But of course, with these supporters, they're doing it to a team that would lose. But for us, we are called to live for the glory of God, not for the glory of a team or the glory of something else. We're called to live for the glory of God. And His glory is an unrivaled glory. There's nothing that can compare to it. His glory is an unending glory. There's no end to it. He'll never lose. His glory is unending and unraveling. And our main motivation as Christians, and this is what I want to speak to you about this morning, is that we're called to live for His glory, that we're called to live in a way that would give praise and honor, that we to exalt Him, and that our very lives in everything we do, even Paul says in the New Testament, whether through your eating or through your drinking, that you actually have to give praise and honor and glory to the living God that made us and created us and has saved us. So what I want to do this morning is I want to share a story with you from the book of 1 Samuel. And there's a story, it's two verses in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in 4 and verse 5. And it's a story about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is very important to our story, is a picture for us of the presence of God and of the glory of God. So as we look at that, I want to just give you a little bit of a backstory to understand some of the scriptures we're going to be reading. Now, at the time of Israel, this is thousands of years ago, at that stage, Israel didn't have a king. They were ruled by judges. There were different men that, in different stages and places in Israel, that would rule over them, but they didn't have a king. And the judge over Israel at that time was a man called Eli. And Eli was a high priest. He was the high priest in Israel. He would intercede to God on behalf of the people. And Eli wasn't a great high priest. God actually rebukes him, I think, in chapter 1 or chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where he says to him, "You've honored your sons above me." Eli was also someone that had then, therefore, two sons, and his two sons, I think it was Phinehas and Hophni, these two sons were corrupt, self-serving, but like the politicians that we have in our country, okay? They were selfish, they were corrupt to the core, and they served and led Israel, him along with these two sons. Also at that time, if you look at 1 Samuel 3, I'm not going to read it, but it's clear that the word of the Lord says, it says in 1 Samuel 3, that Israel had no prophets during that time. The word of God wasn't being heard among the nation. That's when Samuel, this young boy, gets raised up as a prophet to the nation. And around that time, because the voice of God, there weren't prophets in the nation that were speaking, that was often a sign of divine displeasure. It was a sign that God wasn't pleased with the nation. That he had almost left them because they had rejected him and abandoned him, which was a sign because of the leaders that they had endorsed. There were people that weren't interested in God's glory. They were only interested in their own being and their own welfare. Now, don't get me wrong. These people were religious. They went to church. They tithed. They had the ark. They had the temple. They lived a religious life. But actually, they lived in a way that was for their own glory rather than for the glory of God. They lived just whatever pleased them. And during this time, Israel went to war against their mortal enemy. Now, do you know who they are? The Philistines. The Philistines. And so they go to war against the Philistines. And when they go into battle, the first battle they go against, and it's in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1 to 2, it speaks about how Israel, during the season, again, Israel's corrupt, they no good, led by leaders that don't have God's interest at heart or the people's interest at heart, and they're going to battle against their mortal enemy. And then as they're going to battle, if you read it, you see that they lost this battle. 4,000 men died in their first battle, get slaughtered on the field of battle. And so if you read it, you see that Israel, they've lost and they are desperate. And in a place of desperation, they decide to do something that their forefathers had done when they would go in and conquer the enemy. They have this brainwave. They decide they are going to bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield. And so, now, let me explain. You say, but Mike, what is the Ark of the Covenant? What does that mean? You know, I've seen that in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Like, maybe for you, that's the only reference if you've seen it. Some of you are too young to, like, know who's Indiana Jones. If you're older, you'll understand exactly who Indiana Jones is. But what was the Ark? Now, the Ark was a box, essentially. It was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. And on the box was carved two angels called cherubim with wings that were outstretched over the seat of the box, which was called the mercy seats. And inside of this box that was ordained by God, that the people of God in the desert, when they came out of Egypt, they had to build this ark called the Ark of the Covenant. And you had a lid and you could open up this box, this ark. And inside of the ark, there were a number of items that were kept there. Do you know what they were? The one item was the Ten Commandments. The two stone tablets was in the Ark of the Covenant that God had written with his very finger. And he writes it and he gives it to Moses as the law, the first part of the law, the Mosaic covenant, gives it, they put it in the box. Other things that were in the box was a rod of Aaron, that this wooden rod that had actually begun to bud and flower, which was a sign and a wonder. That was in the box. And the other thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was a little pot of manna that was a reminder that God had sustained Israel throughout their time in the desert for 40 years. And so this is put into the Ark of the Covenant. And the story goes is that the Jews knew that when the Ark traveled, God was with them. And so you find that through the desert, for example, they go into Jericho, they cross over into the Promised Land, and the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, representing the glory of God and the presence of God. And what happens? Israel get the victory. The walls fall down. They traveled in for 40 years in the desert, and wherever they went with the Ark, there was literally a cloud that followed them by day that rested over the Ark of the Covenant and over the tabernacle. And at night, there was a pillar of fire that literally would follow them over the Ark. And so the people had a great reverence for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. It represented His glory, His majesty, His honor among the people. Okay? And in that place, they decide, we're going to get the Ark on the battlefield. Here come dung. And so let's read what happens. Now here, and the Ark was in a place called Shiloh. It was in this temporary, because the temple hadn't been built yet in Jerusalem, and it was in a place called Shiloh. So they go and fetch the Ark, and the two sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, these guys, they carry the Ark into the battle. Here come a dung. Let's read what happens. 1 Samuel 4. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Imagine that. It's such a shout that the whole earth is shaking. Rah, rah. It's like the Ark is here, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God and the glory of God. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so they fight against the Hebrews. Now, this is something that amazing that happens. Let's carry on reading. Verse 10 and verse 11. The Jews lose the battle. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. About 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, this is a tragedy. You read this as a Jew or someone that understands about the history of the Ark, and you are absolutely shocked. What? I thought God would be with them. I mean, this is like the undefeatable Ark. Undefeated, you know, has gone 30 rounds, has never lost a round. And suddenly, the people of God get destroyed, and the sons of Eli get murdered or killed, and the Ark gets taken away and gets taken to the Philistines. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow that? Well, in the first way, we actually see that the people of God had become presumptuous. They assumed that God would be with them. They thought, oh, well, we've got the Ark. We're religious. Surely God is with us. And they got a rude awakening when they realized it wasn't the case. They weren't living for His glory. They treated God lightly. They treated Him as some kind of attachment onto their lives. And when they needed Him, or they thought they needed Him, that's when they called on Him. Only when it was desperate, but only as something that they wanted, that they would carry on with their own lives. Do you understand? And so in that place, God says, I'm not going to be mocked. I'm not going to answer your prayer, and I'm not going to come through for you in this case. And He allowed His very glory and presence to get taken away to the Philistines. Now, let's carry on reading, and I'm going to come back to the story later. So the Philistines capture the Ark, and they bring it to their temple. And they put it alongside their God. Now, the Philistines' God, now the Jewish God, God reveals Himself with His personal name to Moses at the burning bush as Yahweh. The I am that I am. He reveals himself as the God of gods and the King of kings. That's who the Lord is. God wasn't some kind of a local God that the nations had, because each nation had their own local God. He was the God of gods, but he gets put into this temple of their local God, whose name was called Dagon. And here Dagon is, and he's this massive statue in the stone statue, and they put the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, or in front of Dagon. And they go off and party. They're like, woohoo, we've beaten the Israelites finally. We can now go and celebrate. And what's more, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. They thought this was the coolest thing. Now, if you look at archaeology, I'm not going to bore you, but this was common practice that when a victorious tribe won a battle, they would actually collect the gods and the idols of that specific tribe, and they would bring it in and they would lay it down in their temple. That was common practice. And so the Philistines are doing what's common. They're saying, our God is greater than your God. Dagon is greater than Yahweh. And they went off to party. And let's find see what happens. And as they go off to party, they go off for the night. So when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, 1 Samuel 5, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. And they set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down, face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So here we get this idea that, like, God says, okay, right, you're going to put me next to this thing? I am the one true God. I am the Lord of the heavens and the earth. I am that I am, and you're going to put me next to a stone statue and think that somehow my glory will be diminished and I'll be underneath this thing? So God says, I'm actually going to have to show you who the true God is. It's as if the Lord had come, because no one else did, and he pushes the statue over. The next morning after the party, they come and they see, whoa, Dagon's on the ground. And so they put, it must have taken a big effort, because these were large statues. And so they, whatever, how long it took the whole day to get Dagon back up to his pedestal, back on his throne. And they get Dagon back up there, and meanwhile God's like, don't you understand who I am? What you're dealing with? And so they go off again and they think, okay, all is right with the world. They go and they celebrate again and they come back the next day and let's see what happens. So they took Dagon, put him back in place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, in the entrance of the temple, and only the trunk or the body of Dagon was left to him. And it's as if God was saying, okay, well, I've pushed him over. Clearly you don't get the message. I'm going to have to take it one step further. I'm going to cut off his head. I'm going to cut off his hands, and I'm going to show you that there is no God but me. And so he does that, and he takes somehow, we don't know how it happens, an angel of the Lord or whatever, he takes the head and the arms of Dagon, and he puts it right there, he crumbles it, and he puts it at the entrance of the temple, and they walk in the morning, whoa, Dagon's on the ground, his body, and his head, and his arms, his hands are right there. Like, you want to mess with me? I am the living God. I'm not some kind of stone statue that you can kind of put me in. I have no rival. And this story is very, very important for us because it says a very important thing. Because God takes idols down. Okay? There's nothing that can stand before the Lord. And if you compare him to anything else, God will always come because he has no rival. He's unrivaled in his glory. And what the story does, it tells us a very important point. And I want to give you two main points this morning. The first point is this, is that God is serious about his glory. He's serious about his own honor and his own glory. That the Lord will make sure that he is exalted and he is enthroned. Because he is the most valuable being there is. He is the one in whom comes life and truth. He's the way, Jesus said. He's the one that from him flows rivers of living water. He wants us to come to him and to recognize that in him is life. He's the God that is the only living God. I'm not the creator. He's the creator. You are not the maker. He's the maker. And so he wants us to understand this, and he doesn't share his glory with anything else. There's a scripture in Isaiah 42 verse 8. And the whole of Isaiah actually speaks a lot about the glory of God and how God will get his honor and get his praise, whether we like it or not. whether we realize it or not, because he is supremely worth it. And Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. You know, there's a story of a French philosopher. Some of you might have heard this. A very well-known French philosopher. He was kind of the rock star of the 18th century. Everyone hung on to his words. And he was a pagan. He was an atheist, an unbeliever. And he made a declaration. He was a humanist. He believed in the power of human potential. And he hated Christianity. He hated the idea that people would worship this divine being when it was the time of like, man, can't you see how worthy humans should be? And so he made this declaration, a public declaration. And he scoffed at the Bible and he scoffed at Christians. And what he said is he said that in 100 years' time, he made this declaration in the 1700s. He said that the Bible, the only place that you would find a Bible is in a museum. That's the only place. Because Christianity will be dead. Because people will realize that science is the answer and that human potential is the answer. And so he made this prediction. Then a number of years later, obviously Voltaire dies. And the irony is this, and let me read this to you. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's house and printing press to print thousands of Bibles, which was distributed into Europe. Voltaire has passed into history while the circulation of the Bible continues to increase in almost all parts of the world, carrying blessing wherever it goes. No one has heard of Voltaire's writings. It's died. The only place you'll find the writings of Voltaire is probably in a museum or archived on the internet. But the Bible, we all have one. It's the best-selling book in the world. What's the point is that God is concerned with his own glory. Someone once said, you don't have to defend God. It's like trying to defend a lion. God will defend himself. Because if he is the truth, he is the way, he will make sure that at the end of the day, every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And whether you've got friends or family or colleagues that keep on you about your Christianity, oh, are you Jesus free? How can you believe that stuff? Don't you know that it's not true and they'll bombard you? You want to say that God will have the last laugh. He will get his glory. And we don't have to be insecure if we don't have the answers. Because ultimately, we just have to pray for them, and God will come through. He can break into their lives. And if he doesn't, he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. Every person will see the glory of God. And so we have to understand this. This is, you say, but Mike, okay. And the point is this, is God is serious about his glory. He's serious about his honor. And God isn't some kind of, you must worship me because if you don't, I'm going to get angry. But we have to understand, it's nothing like that. God is serious about his glory because he understands that in him there is life. And only him can we find life. That's the first point I want to say this morning. And the Dagon story tells us that God is the God above all gods. Can't you see he's the true God? Can't you see that there's nothing that can stand against him? The second thing I want to say is this, is that God wants us to trust him in the battles of life. He wants us to have faith in him in the battles of life. And we see that Israel lost the battle because they were presumptuous. They actually thought that God was with them, but he wasn't. And they went into the battle and they were living lives not of faith, but they assumed, they just presumed, well, God must be with me because, you know, we're religious, we're the people of God. And they went in and they had a rude awakening. They treated God as a lucky charm, or actually as an idol. And we see this, is that both the Israelites and the Philistines try to use God and use the Ark of the Covenant, but they used it in different ways. The Israelites used it, but also for their selfish means. And the Philistines used it for their selfish means. And the thing is, you can't use God. God is not some kind of person you say, hey, come follow me. You know, Lord, would you follow me? Okay, Lord, would you bless my life? Okay, you know, here I've got my plans. This is my plan. Here I'm mapping out a plan for my life. This is my 20-year plan, my 5-year plan. Oh, God, would you come, you know, come on, come and bless me. That's kind of what they were doing. And God says, I will not be mocked. I will not share my glory with your plans. And this is it, but he wants us to have faith in him because he wants us to have the victory. He wants us to overcome. He does want us to have life. But on his terms and not our own terms. So we treat God in this way, but he wants us to have faith in him. And I want us to look at a scripture in Psalm 50, 115, verse 1 to 11. And well, it deals with the glory of God and faith. And I'm going to tie it in together. Is everyone with me?
Yeah.
All good. These lights, are these new? We didn't have lights like this back in my day. We just had the glory of God. These are glory lights. I look younger in these lights. Or you can see all my... I'm getting more gray hairs. I age later. All right. And it says this, Psalm 115. David's writing, he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." We see that? Okay. God does what he pleases, and he showed us that from the story we read. "The idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they make no sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." And then here is the encouragement for us, because in light of the glory of God, in light of who he is, he says this, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and he is their shield." And you see that the will of God is for us not to get defeated by our enemies and our giants. God doesn't want that. God didn't want Israel to lose the battle. But they didn't trust in the Lord. And so he had to learn how to teach them to put faith in him and trust in him. And Revelation 3 verse 17 says this, and it's speaking to these Christians in a town called Laodicea. And these Christians, they were also presumptuous. And look what it says here about these Christians, that Jesus speaks to them here in Revelation 3. And it says, Jesus says this, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." They didn't realize their true state. Just drink some water. They somehow assumed that God was with them. They were a Christian church. And it says here, "Not realizing that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked." They lived in assumption and not in faith. And assumption doesn't please God. Faith pleases God. Faith causes us to overcome. Faith in him. What does it mean? And I want to end with just giving an explanation and trying to explain again, what does faith in God, the living God, not some kind of equal with someone else, look like? And you know, faith in God doesn't mean just having some kind of mental understanding, because the demons believe in God. The devil believes in God. And the devil is not an atheist. He knows the truth, but he still is not saved. So an understanding about God is not enough. You can't just have a mental checklist and say, "Sure, I believe that Jesus walked on the earth, check. Yeah, I believe that, you know, he's God." I mean, the devil knows he's God. Devil doesn't say, "You are not God." I mean, he's just, of course he knows he's God, but he rebels against him anyway. And biblical faith is this. It's got nothing to do just, it is a starts with an understanding, but the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9, it says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You see, biblical faith is almost a heartfelt trust. In other words, it's saying, yes, it's not just that I believe with my mind, but I'm going to act upon it with my whole being. That I'm going to choose to do something about it. Biblical faith is saying, I'm going to lean on Jesus and rest in Jesus for everything. I'm living my life in such a way that Jesus, that I'm leaning on him, I'm depending upon him. In the same way that you are sitting on your chair, your attitude towards that chair is biblical faith. Because you don't just have a mental belief that that chair can hold up your weight. You're actually putting it into practice. You all have faith in that chair right now. Amen. You believe in the chair. And how much more with biblical faith? Biblical faith is saying that I lean upon Jesus, I rest in Jesus, that Jesus is sufficient for me to save me, to carry me, to take the weight of my sin and my brokenness and to bring me into the Father's presence and to bring me into his kingdom. And getting back to the story of fighting about David and fighting the Philistines, there's a story later on in Samuel where you've got the emergence of a king, the true king, the second king of Israel, David. And we know the story where David comes up against the most fearsome Philistine of them all, Goliath. I mean, he's the brute, he's the beast. He's the one that would have taken anyone down in WWE. I mean, this guy is like 9 foot tall, he's as broad as I mean, this. He's like, no one messes with Goliath. And Goliath stands every day in the battlefield taunting the people of God. And David comes along and he hears this. And we know the story where he comes to fight against Goliath. And the reason that he came and stood against Goliath wasn't because he wanted to show everyone what a clever little boy he was. He didn't want to show everyone that he had been practicing on his own. And now he's going to show everyone how good he is with a sling. It wasn't about him. He was motivated by the glory of God. And so when he goes against Goliath, he has this holy indignation that rises up in him saying, how can this man say these things about my God? Doesn't he know that our God is the God of the living? He's the living God. And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that will come and stand against the armies of the living God? No, something has to be done. What is he motivated by? He's motivated by the glory of God, by the honor of the name of God, Yahweh. And so he comes and he stands against Goliath and he obviously wins the battle with one little stone and a sling and Goliath falls down and they win the victory. Now, from this story, I've often heard people say, you know, we should be like David. We each have giants in our lives and we need to take those giants down. That just as David was a man after God's own heart, we need to be like him, strong and courageous. But here's the thing about the gospel that I want to leave with you this morning, is that you are not David. Because if you were David, you could save yourself from your enemies. You are not David. You cannot win the battle in your own strength, in your own skill, in your own wisdom. You are not David. And this is the wonder of the gospel, is that Jesus is David. Jesus is David. And that means that he came on the cross and he, the Bible says, that he disarmed principalities and powers. He stripped the devil of his power and he conquered him on the cross. Then with one stone, he took the devil down. And in the same way, what biblical faith isn't saying, I am David and I'm going to try hard and I'm going to believe. Biblical faith is saying that I believe that I cannot take down my giants. I cannot conquer the Philistine. I cannot take these things, but only God, you can. You took down my giants. You're the one that has won the victory. And so what faith is coming behind Jesus. And in one sense, when you're coming to face your giants, you're coming to face the enemies, you're coming to face things that are coming against you. And we know the biggest thing is things like sin, our separation from God. When we come behind Jesus, when we partner with Jesus, that's when God will come and make a way for us. He'll come and he'll clear the way for us. He'll bring those things down. Theologians speak about the all-sufficiency of Christ. And what that means is that as a Christian, it means that I believe that Jesus is enough. It means that I believe that he's enough. He has enough resources. He has enough wisdom. He has enough power to save me. That my resources are not in myself to save me. I don't believe in self-sufficiency. That's what the world teaches. What marks us out as the people of God is that our faith is in Christ. And our confidence is in his death and his resurrection. And I identify with that. It's like, man, I believe that. I really, really, really believe it. You mean you really believe that's true? Yeah, I really believe that when somehow Jesus died, I died. You do? Yeah, and when Jesus rose from the dead, it's like, I really believe that I'm in him and I have the same spirit in me that raised Jesus from the dead, like Romans says. You believe that? Yeah, it's like, it says so in the Bible. And I believe it. Wow. Okay. Wow. And you know what? I don't just believe it, but I'm actually going to live my life according to that. Sure. You mean you're really going to live like there's a real God who's going to answer your prayers? Yeah, I am. Wow. Okay. And you mean you've actually seen yourself set free from sins and addictions? Yeah, I've actually seen God change my heart. You mean God can do that? Yeah, of course. He's the living God. He's the God that defeats our enemies. I have seen, and I want to say that in pastoral ministry, we have seen a lot of hopeless situations. We've seen broken marriages on the tether. They've been hanging by a little thread that it's only the grace of God that can heal and bring those things together. We've seen God restore the most broken marriage when they put their trust in the giant slayer. We've seen God break through into people that are bound in the worst kind of addictions when they surrender their life and their journey with the giant slayer, the one that can take those things down. I'm telling you, friends, folk, that maybe you're here today and you're feeling like you might be in a hopeless situation. I want to say God can take those things down. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in a place where you know that it, almost if we have to walk into the temple of your life, what is up there? Is there a Dagon? Is there the thing that kind of dominates your life that is not God, that is not Jesus? Is there something that kind of, you know, is there and that is the ruling power? I want to say that God will not share, if you follow God, He will not share His glory with that thing. He's going to bring that thing down. And if you're bound in some things you know are wrong and you've given your heart over to things that are not of Him, God's going to take it down. The question is, do you want to partner with Him in it, or is it going to become messy? Is He going to have to do it in a way that's going to be painful? Or are you going to say, okay, Lord, here we go, pull that thing down? Or does God have to do it in a way that's going to be awkward, man? Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to say that God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. We know that old saying, it's a cliche, it's true. God disciplines those He loves. He prunes those that He wants to bear fruit. And sometimes in the pain of our lives, it's doing it so He can force us to cause us to look at Him and bring Him glory. And so, in closing, I want to say this, that those are the two points, is that God is serious about His own glory, okay? God is serious about His glory. And the second thing is this, is that God wants us to trust in Him in the battles of life. And when you do, it'll give God glory. And that's how we live for the glory of God. When we say the motivation, and I want to close with this, is that what is the motivation of your life? According to the Bible, the motivation of our lives should be to live for the glory of God. To live in a way that He gets honored and lifted up because He's the most valuable, worthy being that there is. More worthy, more glorious, more precious than anything else we could ever have or imagine. And you know, we all have things that we struggle with. We all have idols that we want to pull out our affection and our love away from Jesus. We all have them that we've got to ask God to pull them down. We all have areas in our lives where I do. And the whole time, sometimes I find other things drawing my love away from Jesus. For me, it's technology. I don't know why, but I just love, no cars, technology. My kids bought me a shirt for Father's Day about 3 years ago. It says, "I Dad." I know, it's potentially a Dagon in my life if I'm not careful. I've got to learn how to keep the thing in its place. It's a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. It can't give me life. What about you? Maybe as a mom, it's your children. That's all you talk about, your children. Maybe your children are Dagon. Maybe for you, if you're a person in business, for you it's wealth or success. You're driven by success. You're driven by to find the affirmation of someone else. Maybe for you it's comfort. Just leave me alone. I want to live a comfortable life. Comfort is your Dagon. Maybe for you it's something like entertainment or gaming. We live, you know, entertainment is a 21st century drug, along with pornography. And these things have a hold on us. I want to say God will bring those things down. Do you want to partner with Him in it? Do you want to allow Him to? Because He wants us to live for His glory, because it's best for us. So I want to pray for us as we close. Come, let's bow our heads together. Oh God, praise You, Lord Jesus. Let's just take a moment and just settle your heart where you are. I want you where you are, almost just to, in your heart, just to lift up your gaze to God. Lift up your gaze to the light of who He is. The Bible says that in Him there is no darkness, that He is full of light, that our God doesn't deceive, He doesn't lie. He's constant, he's faithful, he's true, he's powerful. And I want you almost in your heart to lift up your eyes into the light of God, into the light of Jesus. Just ask him to almost shine his light, his spotlight on you, to encourage you and to wash over you with your with his grace and his love. I do want to pray for a group of people this morning, two groups of people. The one group I want to pray for is that you here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you have not made a decision yet to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe he's an attachment in your life, you know, that you sometimes read your Bible, you go to church. But if you're honest, self is on the throne and not God. I want to say this morning, the Lord is calling out an invitation saying, actually, I am the true living God. If you want true life, you have to come to me. And the Bible says that actually, if you're in that place, the Bible would call you a sinner, and a sinner that is under the judgment of God. And if you stay where you are, the Bible says that God will judge you for your sin. But thank God, that's not his plan. His plan is that he's taken all the punishment due for your sin, all those things you've done wrong. And you know what it is. And if that's you, and you know that you deserve punishment, you know you're kind of guilty before God. You know you've broken his laws, and you haven't loved him like you should, or you know that you're living life for yourself. You're honest about that. I want to say that Jesus came, and he took all that guilt and punishment, and he actually the Father put it on Jesus. And if you put your trust in Jesus today, the Bible says you can know him and be saved. If you turn away from that life and you acknowledge who you are. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning. I've had to do that. I've had to make that decision for Christ. But if you know God is drawing you, it's like you sense him knocking on the door of your heart, so to speak. Is there anyone this morning that you want to be made right with God? You're far from him. But if you are that, then quickly where you are, with every head bowed, slip up your hand and say, Mike, that's me. I want to respond to God. Thank you, ma'am. Anyone else? You want to respond to him? I'm not doing this to try, and we're not doing it to get notches. We're doing it because we have a command from God. Thank you, sir. Those two folks, can you just, where you are, just keep your hand up, just where you are. And we're going to get someone to pray with you. Can I just get a leader to come pray for? Thanks, Naomi. Can I get someone just to pray for a young man at the back there? Can you just keep your hand up there, sir? Yeah, thanks, dude. Thank you, man. And Lord, we want to thank you for these folk that have responded right now. And Lord, even as they are making a decision to follow Christ, we want to pray that you'd come and work in their hearts right now. That you would take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Oh, would you do that, Lord, in Jesus' name? Come and do that, oh God. Then I want to pray for a second group of people this morning. And come, let's all stand. Let's all stand. And what I want us to do is just to worship him. Maybe we can sing that old song, For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. And if you feel this morning that the Lord is pressing upon your heart some of these things, dealing with the devotion to God, and you feel that there's Dagons that maybe you've allowed to kind of compete with the glory of God. There might be things that have put itself up there, and you know that these things need to come down. And you feel like the Lord wants to bring you into a place where he is the source of your life. You know him and serve him, but you feel there's some things that are actually in the way. And if that is you, and you feel like the Holy Spirit's prompting you this morning, as we worship, we're going to just end with a song. And we're going to have some ministry, and we're going to pray. But if that is you, just it's just to come slip out of your chair and come to the front. What's this a sign of saying, God, I'm afresh. I'm going to make a fresh declaration that I'm living for your glory. This morning, I'm making a declaration that I want the motivation of my heart to be the praise and honor and exaltation of my King. And if there's anything in the way, oh Lord, would you just come and push that thing down? Would you cut off its head and cut off its arms? Would you break off its power? You might know, the Holy Spirit might be showing you exactly what it is. Just as you come out in faith and just trust God, trust that he would bring those things down and bring you to a level of freedom this morning. So let's that is you, why don't you just slip out of your chair so we can pray for you. And just get some leaders around, you can pray as well.